A former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, he left prior to my arrival, but by all accounts, he was brilliant in the area of Hebrew and the Semitic languages. He possessed a rare photographic mind by which he could quote verbatim huge amounts of materials from obscure sources. Those who took his lectures testified that they could actually see the pages turning in his mind. He also had the ability to concentrate on a particular task for hours. And according to the lore around him, it was not uncommon for him to sit down in the evening, start studying an Old Testament passage, and the next thing he would be aware of would be breakfast cooking on the stove. He could study all night immersed in the technicalities of the Hebrew language. But according also to the lore that arose around him, this same brilliant professor drove one Saturday to Houston, Texas, to speak at a banquet for the seminary. And afterwards, he hailed a taxi to the airport, bought a one-way ticket, and caught the first flight home to Dallas. And upon arriving at the airport, he called his wife to pick him up. On the other end of the line, there was silence. And after a few awkward moments of silence, his wife hesitantly replied, "I can't. You have the car." He then had to buy another ticket to Houston in order to pick up his car. And so this man was brilliant in his field, but in other areas he kind of lacked the same luster. Now, I think we all seek to shine in some area which we would distinguish us from everyone else in the pack. Perhaps we attempt to do something different, something better than everyone else, so that people will stop and take notice. But it's impossible for us as human beings to shine in all areas. There is only one who can. There is only one who is absolutely perfect in every way, and that person is God, for our God is a holy God. The holiness of God is the one attribute which uniquely describes our God. In a sense, it is the summation of all the attributes. It is the one attribute which binds all the others together. When the angels gathered around the throne of God, as recorded in Revelation chapter 4, they do not say, "All wise, all wise, all wise," or "All powerful, all powerful, all powerful," or "All knowing, all knowing, all knowing," or "Eternal, eternal, eternal," or "Unchanging, unchanging, unchanging," or even "Love, love, love." But what John overheard them saying was this: "Holy, holy, holy." Like antiphonal singing, the seraphim constantly recites the holiness of God. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You know, throughout the Word of God, there are numerous references to the holiness of God. The holiness of God was emphasized to the children of Israel by setting the boundaries around Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. The reason that the people could not rush upon the mountain was because God is a holy God. The holiness of God was emphasized by the division of the tabernacle and the temple into two areas. There was the holy place, where a priest continually ministered before the Lord, and then there was the Holy of Holies, the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt, and which could be entered only once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He had to first, though, before he even went into the Holy of Holies, he had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sin, and then was he able to enter with the sin sacrifice for the people. The Old Testament book of Leviticus centers around the holiness of God. the prescribed offerings in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, the institution of a special priesthood to mediate between God and the people in Leviticus chapters 8 through 10, the laws regarding impurities, Leviticus 11 through chapter 15, and then the set feast of Israel as recorded in Leviticus 23, all have at their very heart the holiness of God. Israel's God was a holy God, and they were to be a holy people. In fact, holiness is such a fundamental attribute of God that the third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit. Our God, above all, is a holy God. But what do we mean by holy? You know, we use that term often. We talk about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Bible, a holy life. But what does holy mean? And in what way is our God holy? The word holy simply means to be set apart, to be set apart as special. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart as special. I don't know if banks still offer this service, but when I was younger, you could open a Christmas savings account at the beginning of January. And then every week or every time you got paid, you could set aside a certain amount of money, 10, 15, 20, 25, whatever you decided. You set aside that money and you deposited that money into that account. And that money is to be used only for buying Christmas presents at the end in December. And so in a general sense, that money was considered to be holy. That is, it was set apart from the rest of your funds as special, to be used in a special way. It was holy money. But what makes God so special? What ultimately separates him from any other gods that man might worship? Well, the answer is simply this. It is his perfections. His perfections. Our God is infinitely perfect. He has perfect knowledge, perfect power, perfect being and life. Our God has never made a mistake. He's never been wrong. And unlike you and I, who have blown it so many times, our God has not. He has never had to be corrected. He has never been mistaken about what will happen and or did happen upon this earth. His love is never fickle, like you and I, and because he loves with a holy love. Our God never does anything which is contrary to his holiness. What he does flows out of that holiness. So there is an absolute correlation between who he is and what he does. Our God has integrity. He not only talks the talk, he walks the talk as well. And this is what makes God special. His perfections. This is what puts God in a class by himself. In Exodus chapter 15, God had just performed a tremendous miracle. He had delivered the Israelites from the advancing Egyptian army by opening the Red Sea for them to cross on dry ground. And then God miraculously destroyed the greatest military army of the world at that time, drowning them in the sea. Moses and Miriam had earlier sung, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Exodus 15, verse 2. God's great redemption of Israel from Egypt's bondage, his deliverance, demonstrated to Moses and Israel that God is in a class by himself. For Moses asks this rhetorical question in verse 11. He says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise doing wonders? And the answer is very obvious. No one. No one. No one is like the God of Israel. No one is like their Redeemer. The pagan gods of Egypt are clearly outclassed. The gods worshipped them were known for their immoral exploits and sins. In their standard of conduct, the pagan gods were no better than the pagans who worshipped them. But our God is a standout among the gods. He is absolutely perfect and pure. He is absolutely holy. As such, he cannot sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says this. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And James says that when you and I are tempted with evil, God is not to blame, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James 1, 13. God cannot be tempted. There is nothing within God that responds to temptation, that is, to be temptable. He cannot do anything which is contrary to his character, to his nature. God hates sin, but he loves holiness. Now, since our God is absolutely perfect, he is the standard of what is right and wrong in this world. God doesn't arbitrarily decree the standard of right and wrong. Sometimes we do that as parents, or did that as parents. We said in effect to our children, "Do as I say, not as I do." But not God. God says, "Do as I do, be as I am." For God says, "For I am the Lord, your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11, verse 44. See, God calls us to the same level. We are to be holy as he is holy. Now, the world has lost sight of the holiness of God, the perfections of God. They have replaced the absolute standards of right and wrong with that which is relative to the opinions of society as a whole. Public opinion now determines what is sinful or not. What is wrong or sinful is not what is accepted by the majority of the people, is now what is accepted by the majority of the people. Since homosexuality, abortion, living together, extramarital relationships are being accepted by more and more people, therefore they're not wrong as long as the adults involved freely consent. What has happened to the absolute standards, the holiness of God? Well, the world refuses to acknowledge God's standards. But that doesn't change the standard. Sin does not cease to be sin because a majority of the Americans think that it's not wrong. For sin is not measured by man's character, but by God's character. Sin is anything contrary to the character of God. Or as Paul puts it, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Sin is falling short of God's standard. It's missing the mark. Now, throughout history, man has responded in two ways to the holiness of God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to look at that passage briefly this morning. We have both ways illustrated. There are two men and the corresponding results. I'll read Isaiah 6, verse 1, and you'll see. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." There are two people mentioned in this verse. There's a King Uzziah, and then there is the I, which is Isaiah. King Uzziah and Isaiah. And I think it's significant that this vision of God, as we're going to look at this morning, the holiness of God, took place at the same time as Uzziah's death. Because Uzziah illustrates the first way men can respond to the holiness of God. His story is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and I've asked you to turn there in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 26, and you can follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. 2 Chronicles 26, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding of the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." If you would study the life of Uzziah, you would find that he was a good king most of his life. He began reigning at the age of 16. And he reigned for 52 years. He is one of the longest reigning kings of Judah. One of the reasons for his longevity was that he sought the Lord and God granted him success. He had military victories, one right after another, great financial gains, large construction projects. He built weapons to surround the city of Jerusalem on the walls. Everything that Uzziah did, he put his hand to, seemed to prosper. Everything. In fact, verse 15 says that his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But look what happens in the midst of his fame, his power, and his great success. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. It says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." What happened was pride. Pride. His heart was lifted up. He does something that he is not supposed to do. He was the wrong person in the wrong place. He had a place in Israel. His place was that of a king, not a priest. And according to the law, only the priest was to enter the holy place in the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. He had no business in the temple offering incense. But you know, he thought he was important, that he was someone. After all, he was the king. And as the king, he could do whatever he wanted. Or so he thought. But God is a holy God. And a holy God to be approached by holy people on God's terms, not ours. And Uzziah responds like so many others by profaning the holiness of God. He treats God as common, as ordinary, of one not to be feared. He profanes the holiness of God. For look what happens to him at beginning of verse 17. Verse 17. It says, "So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You have no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper. Until the day of his death, he dwelt in an isolated house, because he was leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Leprosy, that dreaded cursed disease that slowly eats away the flesh of the body. At the time, there was no known cure for it. He would be quarantined for the rest of his life, banished from the community of which he was once central. Every place he would go, he would have to shout, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would avoid him. And Uzziah lived that way until the day of his death. He certainly paid a high price for profaning the holiness of God. So the first response is that men profane God's holiness. They fail to treat God as special. And the result is that God's judgment comes upon them. Throughout Scripture, we have evidence of God's judgment falling upon those who profane the holiness of God. We might think that it was cruel of God to strike dead Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who, according to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, it says, each took their censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, why did God kill Nadab and Abihu? Well, Moses gives the answer to Aaron in verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10. He says, this is what the Lord God spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Nadab and Abihu were guilty of profaning the holiness of God. And in one sense, we can look back on Uzziah and say he got off lightly by only contracting leprosy. God could have struck him dead. Now, we might think it unfair for God to forbid Moses and Aaron from entering the promised land because of their one act of disobedience in striking the rock rather than speaking to it. After all, just think for a minute what these two had to endure in leading this whiny, grumbling children of Israel from Egypt to their inheritance. They listened to one complaint after another. And Moses had endured a challenge to his leadership by his very own brother and sister. You and I could understand that when the Israelites arrived at Kadesh, that Moses' patience with them might be a little bit thin, and he's ready to whack or punch something to take out his frustrations. But God told him to simply speak to the rock to provide water for his dehydrated followers. But instead, Numbers 20, verse 11 says, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Now God graciously provided water. But that gracious provision came at a price for Moses. For the Lord says to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy, because of your disobedience and pride, you did not treat me as holy, you profaned my holiness, you are going to be excluded from the land. Now, we might think that God is being unfair, but not if we understand the holiness of God. Our God is a holy God. when men and women profane the holiness of God, when we fail to treat God as special, as being in a class by himself, far superior to us, we can be certain that judgment or discipline will come. Now the question remains, how do men profane God's holiness today? Well, some do so by using God's name as a filler in their vocabulary, a swear word, a word to vent their anger and frustration. For a devout Jew in the Old Testament times, the name of God was so sacred that they did not even speak it. But today, it rolls off of the lips of men without even a thought. It's a cuss word, no longer special. Some profane God's holiness by making mockery of all that is sacred. In Hollywood, nothing is sacred anymore. Everything is open game to make fun of and mock, even God and Jesus Christ. Many profane God's holiness by placing God's word on the same level as any other book. God's word is no longer considered special in a class by itself, authoritative for faith and for practice. But it's now one of many sources that people go to, open to the scrutiny and criticism of quote-unquote the experts. Many profane God's holiness by calling evil good and good evil in our jumbled mix-up system of right and wrongs in this world. We live in a profane world where those who are fighting for the protection of the innocent unborn child are charged under racketeering laws, accused of organized crime. We profane God's holiness by calling sin an acceptable alternative lifestyle. Many profane God's holiness by giving their allegiance to other gods, lesser gods, even false gods. God issued this command in Exodus 20, verse 3. He says, "You shall not have any other gods before me." And Jesus kind of echoes these words in Matthew 4, verse 10, where he says to Satan, "Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And yet many today serve other functional gods rather than the true and living God. It could be the god of money, fame, fortune, prestige, power, sports, entertainment, education, knowledge, comfort, convenience, peace, the gods of the false religions, and even other men and women. All of these can become functional gods in people's lives, more important than the true God himself. We also profane God's holiness simply by ignoring God, acting as if he does not exist, or if he's unimportant to life, failing to acknowledge his presence, snubbing him. And we profane God's holiness every time we are disobedient to his command, every time we fail to take him seriously and his word. Leviticus 22, verse 31 says, "Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel." We have grown so accustomed to God's grace, but may we never forget that our God is a holy God, and that when we sin, our sin ultimately profanes the holiness of God, and that the wages of sin still remains as death. God's not changed the penalty. And God could choose in his disciplinary process to take you and I home to heaven and to cut our life short. Judgment falls upon those who treat gods as common or unimportant or who profane his name. But what is the second response? We've looked at the first response of profaning the holiness, refusing to bow, thumbing one's nose at God, profaning God's holiness. But what's the second response to God's holiness? Well, that's illustrated by Isaiah the prophet. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. That's where his experience with God is recorded. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah here has a vision, and the vision of God in the same year that King Uzziah died. His vision of God is almost identical to the one that the Apostle John had as recorded in Revelation chapter 4. In both, God is displayed as being highly exalted, as being constantly worshipped by the angelic creatures surrounding his throne. And in both, the holiness of God is emphasized. For in both, both are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, God Almighty." And in both, the earth trembles at the holiness of God. Now consider carefully Isaiah's response to God's holiness. And his response is in verse 5. It says, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah's response is so much different than Uzziah's. His response was he recognized his own sinfulness before God. There's no arrogance here, but rather humility before the holiness of God. Now, Isaiah was not a bad sinner. In fact, if you lined up 100 Israelites and compared them, Isaiah probably would have come out at the top. After all, he was God's prophet, and certainly he had a lot going for him. I'm sure that each of us could find at least 10 people in this world who are morally more corrupt than you and I. We may even be able to find 100, or even 1,000, or even 10,000. But who is comparing men with men? No one. Isaiah comes face to face with the holiness of God, and he compares himself to the infinite perfection of God. God was his standard of right and wrong, and when he compared himself to God, he came up short. He looked at himself first. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." And then he looked around, and he realized that he dwelt in a nation of dirty mouths. He dwelt in the midst of people with unclean lips. Job, in the presence of the holy God, exclaimed in Job 42, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Peter, when confronted with the holiness of Jesus, fell at Jesus' feet and he exclaimed, "Get away from me, Jesus, Lord, for I am a sinful man." People who confront the holiness of God either respond with arrogance or with humility. Arrogance as they thumb their nose at God, or humility as they realize and recognize their own sinful condition. See, God's holiness reveals our sinfulness. And until you and I understand the holiness of God, we will never fully know the depths of our own sin. And until we see the Lord high and lifted up in our minds, until we see him as the absolute judge of this universe and of our standard of right and wrong, we will never know how utterly depraved and helpless we really are. If we're not deeply pained because of our sin, we do not understand God's holiness. But how many times are we guilty of rushing into the very presence of God, insensitive to his majesty, unprepared in our own hearts? How much of our worship is flippant, superficial, and shallow? I mean, if we really understand that we worship a holy God, we will worship him with fear and with trembling, being deeply aware of our own sinfulness. If we've never worshiped God with a broken and contrite heart, we've never worshiped him. A broken and contrite heart is the only appropriate response in the presence of a holy God. I am certain that if people today who claim to have really seen God saw him, they wouldn't be lining up to get on the latest Christian talk show. Instead, they would be lying prostrate on the ground, grieving because of their sin. Now, I'm so glad Isaiah's experience of God's holiness doesn't stop just with his recognition of his utter sinfulness, because the text goes on in verse 6 to say, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongue from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" We have here a picture of God's grace. This is the good news of the gospel, and that is God forgives us. He cleanses us from our sin. John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He also says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, the penalty for our sin has been paid, our sins have been forgiven, and we can be brought into a right relationship with God. But Isaiah's experience of the holy God and the cleansing doesn't stop with his cleansing, but he goes one step further. For it says in verse 8, "For I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now it's no longer the seraphim speaking, but it's the Lord himself speaking directly to Isaiah, asking him to go to this and tell this people, verse 9, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their lips, hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." He is sending them out. He's sending Isaiah out to go and tell the people. He's saying to Isaiah, ministry is going to be tough because I'm sending you to a spiritually unresponsive group of people. Your pleas for them to repent and turn back to God, it's going to fall on deaf ears, hardened, insensitive hearts. Their blinded eyes aren't going to see their need of a Savior. They will fail to respond even as they face God's judgment. And when Isaiah asks, Lord, how long, God's response is not very encouraging, because Isaiah needed to be faithfully serve God in this midst of a wicked and perverse generation until, as verse 11 says, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. I'm going to destroy it. They're going to go into captivity. They're not going to learn. But there is a note of encouragement to Isaiah, as God will reserve a remnant. But look at verse 13. He says that yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree and as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in the stump. The holy seed is going to be in the stump. I am going to wipe out most of the people. They're going to go into captivity. The Babylonians are going to come in and destroy Jerusalem. Everybody's going to be taken captive, but there's going to be a remnant of grace, a godly people, a holy seed whose hearts will be totally given to the Lord. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, amplifies and applies Isaiah's experience to you and I. He starts out by exposing our utter sinfulness in Romans chapter 1 through 3. And like the people of Isaiah's day, he concludes that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. But in the middle of chapter 3, he begins to expound upon the great salvation that Jesus Christ provides. And even though that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, yet we can be declared to be right in God's sight by being justified, verse 24, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We can be declared right in God's sight, which is what it means to be justified, freely by his grace, because redemption, Jesus Christ, redeemed us. He died for us. He paid for our sins, the penalty that we owed, the payment that needed to be paid. He died for us. See, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that salvation is offered to us as a gift to be received by faith. And when we do so, we become new creations in Christ. We are declared to be right in God's sight. We are justified in his sight. That's the message of Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through chapter 5, verse 21. Now in Romans chapter 6 through 8, Paul explains this process of sanctification. This process of being, as believers, we are set apart from sin's control, and we are set apart unto God. We are made holy, because we are to be holy as God is holy. And we do so through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. That's the message of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, there's a parenthesis in Paul's amplification. He takes three chapters here to discuss Israel's relationship to God as his chosen people at this time. There was a question that arose, has God rejected the Jews because he's currently working with the Gentiles in bringing them to faith? And Paul's answer is a resounding no, absolutely not. God forbid. National Israel has only temporarily been set aside, for their spiritual blindness is only temporary and impartial. For God has always had a remnant of believing Jews, and one day all Israel will be saved when Christ returns. Now in chapter 12, Paul returns to his theme, and in chapters 12 through 16, it's the very practical outworking of that theme of being justified by faith and being set apart as holy. And he applies this great salvation to you and I. If we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, have experienced the forgiveness of our sins, are experiencing the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in us, then what is the only reasonable, logical thing for us to do? Consider these words, Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In a sense, it's saying, just like Isaiah, when we realize all that God has done for us, It's saying like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, I offer to you all that I have, all that I am. Use me as a living sacrifice. For my desire is to be, in the words of Paul, a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I'm reminded in closing of the words of a chorus I learned years ago in my Sunday school days and Youth for Christ days. It goes like this: after all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely? After all he's done for me. When you think about all that God has done for us, all that Jesus Christ has done for us, how can we do less than give him our best and live for him completely? Here am I, Lord. Send me. So, my friends, as I close, let me ask you this. What is your response this morning to the holiness of God? You can have one of two responses. You can blow it off. No big deal. Nothing to get excited about. And in your arrogance, will you continue to thumb your nose at God, treat him as someone common or profane? Or will you, like Isaiah, respond like him and bow before him in humble confession of your sinfulness? Accept his cleansing that he offers to you for your sin, and then offer your services in consecration to him. And like Isaiah say, Lord, here am I, send me.